And once you have found 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I have a very brief text this morning. It is verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a gift beyond measure that you have given to us in the birth of Jesus Christ, but not only in his birth, but in his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, today I pray that as the greater focus is on the birth of Christ, this morning we comprehend the fullness, at least to the ability that we can with our finite minds, just how good of a gift you have given in your only begotten Son. And Father, I pray that you will take this message and work in hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are two chapters that give a great historical record of sacrificial giving by churches there in Macedonia that had given to the poor and those that were suffering in another area. And not only that, but those that gave, they gave out of their great love and how they had given themselves to Christ, but they also gave out of their own poverty. It wasn't out of their abundance. They gave out of their own poverty and gave extremely sacrificially. And it is here at the end of this passage of describing how they were giving and what they were doing and what they were committed to that we have the capstone of Christian giving that is right here in this verse. And after describing all that they had given and how sacrificially they had given of themselves, Paul closes it out by saying, "You can never outgive God." Now, he's not saying, as some preachers would say, and I would say they are either unlearned or selfish in their motives. It is not saying that the more you give to God, God is going to give you a lot more. You give $10, God's going to give you $20. It's not saying that. What he is highlighting here, that no matter how much we give of what we have, of what we do, of our life, of our time, we can never outgive what God gave on Calvary's Hill. We simply cannot outgive that. You see, many of us, we want God, and I'm talking to those who have received Christ as their Savior. Many times we say, "God, I wish you'd give me this, I wish you'd give me that." And sometimes we say God really doesn't care about us because he doesn't give us what we want when we want it. But the fact of the matter is, when he gave his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's tree, to pay our sin penalty, he gave so much more than we ever deserved. Sometimes I am embarrassed in coming to him to ask him for something else. Now, we need not be that way because he has invited us to come and ask according to his will. But when I think of that, sometimes I'm just a little slow in going asking for more because I know he has always already given me so much more than I could have ever asked for or could have deserved. Now, this is the season wherein Christendom around the world celebrates the first coming or the birth of Christ, which is God's unspeakable gift. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The word unspeakable in this passage is not referring to something that we can't talk about or shouldn't talk about. It is used in the sense that it is beyond full explanation. And we say, well, If you could get the best of articulating orators that knows the language, the fact of the matter is, if you take all of the languages from around the world, there's not sufficient words in all of those languages to fully describe the goodness and the grace of our God. Someone has put it this way. I found this article. There is a great danger of possessing a religious experience that can be reduced into and expressed by words. That such an experience is rather common must be admitted. A weak, sickly Christian life can easily be described, such as but few, if any, thrilling experiences. Quite easily, words can be found to describe that kind of relationship. Shame on me if this is true concerning me or us. Cowper calls speech a sacred interpreter of thoughts. And what a wonderful interpreter it is, to be sure. Yet it is possible for the most skilled interpreter to come prematurely to the end of all of his resources in words. We have witnessed the inability of a splendid interpreter to translate some of the most florid phrases. And that is true of earthly things. In fact, some of the deepest earthly things, we do not have the words to fully describe. For example, how do you really describe a mother's love? We can talk about it. We can experience it. But can you really find a symbol? Can you really find words to adequately and fully describe a mother's love? I don't think we can. Or how do you find the words to adequately express a profound grief? You know, we can share it. We can tell about it. But how do you really find the words to adequately describe the emotional feelings with such deep loss? I remember wedding rehearsal night, the preacher talking to Mrs. Miller and I, which she was not Mrs. Miller yet, another 24 hours, but to Mrs. Miller and I and our entire wedding party. And he said, "Now I am asking that there will not be any kind of a car chase and hoorah after the wedding and when the bride and groom leave." He said, "I did a wedding not long ago where they did just that. And in all of the hoorah and all of the car chasing around town, the bride and groom were in an automobile accident and the bride was killed." How could that groom ever express the utmost of his grief that he felt that night? How could those who participated in the hoorah ever really express the grief they felt on their behalf and being a part of it? You see, with all of the words, some things words just cannot fully describe. How do you describe the fragrance of a beautiful flower? Or how do you really describe a sunset or a sunrise? Having been traveling back and forth to the Maxwell, Nebraska area, helping our son rebuild, as I would leave early morning, I would be able to watch the sunrise, and absolutely beautiful. And as I would come home a day or two later, it would be coming home towards evening and catch the sunset across the Rockies. That there was one that there was these two peaks that were apart like this, and it was like a bowl in between, and the sun had gone down just behind that, and it's like that whole bowl area of the horizon had become emblazoned with fire and radiated out of there. And to drive long enough to watch it gradually fade away. You can't even envision how beautiful it was. A picture couldn't capture it to be there alive. You see, There are some things that our words simply are not adequate to describe or explain. And this morning, the one, if words cannot describe a mother's love, how can they begin to describe divine love and what He has done? And so I want to look at what makes this unspeakable gift beyond the words that we have. I believe we would have to begin with His love. His love is a love divine beyond our comprehension. And it's beyond our understanding. Now, as we look at these things, many of these truths and all of these truths, there's nothing new. But it is a great time to highlight and to focus on the greatness of who God is and what He has done for us and the unspeakable gift. And I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, how many of you remember everything you got for Christmas last year? I see some smiles like guilty. How about 5 years ago? 10 years ago? We probably all become guilty along the way. This is something I don't want us to forget. It is worth repeating oft that we never forget how great our God is. And so we talk here about an indescribable love. In the simplicity of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In the simplicity of that, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is here that we realize that it is the love that gives the ultimate sacrifice for a need that we could never meet. He died for sins that He never committed, that we who could never purchase our redemption, that He might give it to us full and free. How do you describe a love like this? John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But He not only laid him down for His friends, but He laid His life down for all. He tasted death for all men. And even those that didn't know Him, even those that despised Him, even those that cursed His name, God so loved them that He gave His only Son for all of those that they might know the goodness of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning with verse 17. Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Not only is His love sacrificial, but His love is not beyond your personal experience. As I said, He tasted death for every man. He has offered His salvation full and free to every man, woman, and child, that you could repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is why it is of utmost importance. The Great Commission is to take God's message around the world, around the block, and to every man, woman, and child. Because God loved them so much that He wanted them to experience His love rather than His wrath. And the bottom line is, every person that has ever lived and will live will either experience the fullness of God's love or experience the fullness of God's wrath. And it is God that wants them to know His love and experience through salvation. Then there's something else about His love. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Not only is it available for every man, woman, and child to experience it through salvation, but as believers in Christ, we are inseparable from the love of God. Beginning with verse 35, God's word says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's a rhetoric question that demands an answer, no. And then to validate it, he goes and shows, why not? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the great truths that is sacred to every believer is to know that we cannot be separated from the love of our God. They may separate us from attending church. They may separate us from our loved ones. They may separate us from the written word of God, but they can never separate us from the love of God. That is inseparable. Jeremiah 31, the last half of verse 3 says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee to me." What a wonderful thing he has done with an everlasting love. To know that you are loved with such an unexplainable love, yet everlasting love gives peace and cover of the heart that is beyond explanation. You simply, when you find a saint in God, and incidentally, every person that has put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible calls a saint. When you find a saint in God that is content in God and trusts God, there is a peace in their heart that is beyond explanation as well. To the marvel of his everlasting love, we must add his grace, which is beyond words of explanation. I want everyone here this morning and those that will watch this program come later this week on television, I want everyone to know and understand that God loves you with an everlasting love. And he invites you to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the grace. His grace likewise is beyond words of explanation. The word grace means unmerited favor, and to give that which is undeserved. And not only that, but he gives it in no small way. Let's say, for example, I owe you $49 and I have a $50 bill and I give you a $50 bill and I say, just keep the other dollar. Don't worry about it. Now that's a gift, but it's kind of a stingy gift in today's economy. It doesn't really amount to much. When God has given to us his grace, it is no small matter. Not only is it beyond explanation fully, but it's beyond measure. How do you measure a holy and a just God giving his grace full and free through the payment of his Son to you and I who are born in our sin and are sinners, totally undeserving this great gift? Now, how do you explain that, and how do you describe that? What a marvelous thing. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Here's some things about this grace. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, "And the Word," and this is talking about Jesus Christ, when he was born in a manger, he was manifested in the flesh. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he was full of two things," and notice, he was full of grace and truth. You see, he represented all the grace of the Godhead in his life. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace added to grace, grace upon grace. It's like, here, let me fill your cup up. Oh, not only let me fill your cup up, but if you kind of rim it around, I'll fill it above the rim. And then I'll keep adding, and I'll keep adding, and I'll keep adding. Now, if you was holding that cup in your lap, you'd probably get upset with me. But do you know when it is God's grace that is keep piled on top of, piled on top of, piled on top of? Oh, what a wonderful gift he has given to you and me. Not only has he given us eternal life as believers, but every day is a demonstration of his grace that he gives. Every good thing that happens in our life is really unmerited. And that's the marvel of his grace. Every day, every hour, every minute of the goodness that he puts upon us, that is a demonstration of his grace. Romans chapter 5. Turn to this one. It gives another description. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Another description. And these are things that are described in levels we can understand, but it is even far greater than words can tell. Moreover, the law entered. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, before I go on, there's a lot of people that have turned grace into lasciviousness today. Preachers have done that. What I mean by that, they have turned God's grace into a license to sin. And that's wrong. In chapter 6, verse 1, the response is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But having set that groundwork, I want us to understand the magnitude of God's grace. It says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You see, there is no sin that exceeds what grace can do. Grace can cover any sin, every sin, all sin. Now, when God covered sin, like Jesus said, when he dealt with sinners, go and sin no more. But it covers every sin. Look at this next one. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. This really goes with it well. Titus 2 and verse 11. The Word of God says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That means this grace that God provides is sufficient for any person, regardless of the depth of the sin that they have been in. You think of some of the most vile, wicked, evil persons down through history. Someone might say Mussolini. Someone might say Hitler. Someone might say, and the list could go on, and we could go into our own country and identify by name some of the most horrific criminals and murderers and violent people. Please understand that they have never yet committed, and it is impossible to commit a sin or be a sinner that is beyond the reaches of God's grace. I know there are those who have said, I have done things that I don't think God can forgive me. What a desperate condition to be in. But what a delight to find when God's grace can cover. It is sufficient. when people become in some of the most desperate of conditions because of sin, their only hope is the grace of God. And the grace of God is sufficient to cover any sin, each sin, every sin, whether it be small or whether it be great. But the grace of God hath appeared to all men, that they could experience the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, one more little tidbit we learn about this marvelous grace of God. We are told in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Number one, it's exceedingly rich. It'll never run out. In his kindness toward us through Christ, and he talks about the ages to come, it is everlasting. It is eternal. That is the grace of God. When you understand both the righteousness of God and the justice of God, which may be on a human level a little easier to understand and comprehend. But when you understand those two and then experience the grace of God through repentance in God and faith in Christ, your heart will cry out with an unspeakable joy, as is described in 1 Peter 1:8. That is the grace of God. To the everlasting love and the far-reaching grace of God, let me add this. And the list really could go on, but let me add this, his long-suffering and his mercy. Turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And you will find frequently when it talks about one, it talks about the other. There are probably more times it talks about his mercy, but when it talks about long-suffering, many times his mercy is always associated with that. In verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." You see, when man makes a God after his own image, and that's what people do when they reject God. When you reject God in truth, in his word in truth, we begin creating a God after our own imagination. And do you know what? Man's imagination cannot even begin to make a God as marvelous as God. He is normally cruel, the one they create. Normally, inequitable. I mean, in many ways, very morbid. But how do you savvy the goodness of our God? His long-suffering and mercy, no doubt, is rooted in his desire that every person come to repentance and faith. In 2 Peter 3:9, it is recorded that he is not willing that any should perish. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. And I have written down the wrong passage. Let me see if I can find. It's 18, Ezekiel 18, verse 31 and 32. We read, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Then over to chapter 33 of this same book. Chapter 33 of this same book. In verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's the long-suffering and the mercy of God. God takes no delight in having to inflict his judgment or his wrath upon anyone. It is the desire of God that every sinner would turn from their sin and turn from their transgressions and turn to God, that they would come in repentance and faith, that he would never have to demonstrate his wrath upon the unjust. For those of you who are parents, either raising or have raised children, we used corporal correction. That means the rod. But we used it in a biblical, in a correct fashion. Even when the kids frustrated me, I never delighted in having to do that. There was absolutely never any pleasure. And as a father of flesh, it was always a delight when they did right and you didn't have to. And that's the way our Heavenly Father is. And therefore, mercy means to withhold from us what we really do deserve. And his long-suffering is his waiting and giving us opportunity to be right with him. And the more that I understand about his righteousness, the more I understand about his justice, the less I can comprehend his mercy and his long-suffering. Oh, that he would be patient with a person such as me. Is that not unfathomable of a marvelous God? The long-suffering of God waited 120 years while Noah built the ark, and sadly only 8 entered after all of the preaching. People are critical of the judgment that God brought upon the Canaanites when the Israelites finally came in and conquered the land. But God gave them 400 years to repent and to turn to God, and they refused and their hearts hardened, and God had to judge them. But 400 years is a long, long suffering if you ask me. I believe it is Exodus chapter 34. Where it says that he is great with his long suffering, but his long suffering will not cover or clear the guilty. He will wait, but it does not clear the guilty. Except we come through repentance and faith, we would have to face our own guilt. What a marvelous thing. You see, while we as believers yearn for the rapture, and we ought to. There is a crown for those that look forward to his coming. And we do. And we will cherish that time when he does come. But do not get impatient. Because every hour, every day that is coming is delayed, is an hour and a day more of God's long suffering. Maybe for your loved one to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the marvel of the long-suffering of our God. While all of this embodies God's great gift and is an unspeakable gift, beyond our full understanding, beyond our full explanation, it is not beyond adequate understanding so that we can come to Christ with a solid faith, to fully receive his gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Savior. We may not know it all, but we know enough. We may not be able to express it all, but we can express enough to where we can come through repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I want to hit one other thing, and it kind of leads to this, that to me is beyond explanation or beyond understanding. How is it, or why is it, that anyone who could hear about the love of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering and mercy of God, and still reject Christ? How do you explain that? They do. John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In John chapter 7, verse 7, and John chapter 15, and I believe it's verse 13, where in both of those cases, and you'll find it in 1 John as well, where it is said that the world hates him. And that's very evident. I was listening on a radio talk show just, I believe it was yesterday, and they were trying to describe that there is a college campus movement trying to bring reform within the college campuses. And one of the things that was being stated was that these college campuses hate religion. And if anybody comes up with anything that is Christian-based and come onto these campuses, that they are run out and shut down. If anybody comes up with anything that is Jewish, like a menorah, or anything that is Jewish, they are shut up and they are run down and almost run out of town. They are harshly silenced. But I would beg to differ with his identity that they hate religion. That's not true. They don't treat Islam that way. And you know what? They don't treat all the Eastern mysticisms or any other mysticism that way that is religious. The only two, for the most part, since I don't know every case, I can't say every case, but for the most part, is Judeo-Christian faith or the Jewish? Because it's connected with God Almighty. And they reject it because they reject God. And to bring God back into the campus exposes the corruption and the wickedness and the folly that is ripe there. Yes, the world hates him. There will be people that will hear a message like this. Maybe there is one listening today. I do not know the heart of everyone here today. But on this day, all across America, maybe around the world, there will be people that will sit and they will hear the gospel message. Either they will be warned in regards to the wrath to come to escape it, or they will be exhorted about the goodness of God's love and the salvation that he provides. And certainly that is all a part of the one message. But they will harden their heart and they will reject Christ and they will walk away without him. Now, how do you understand that? The one and only that loved them with an everlasting love and would give them what they fully do not deserve and withhold from them what they fully deserve and more. And they would say no. Now that, my friend, is something else beyond understanding. As you celebrate the birth of Christ this week, do remember his unspeakable gift. Share it with family and friends. Not only was it given to the entire world, but it was given so that you personally could experience the grace of God. As a believer, let me encourage you to always rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable, not unutterable, but beyond words, and full of glory to God. And as a believer, let me encourage, do not waste another moment of God's long-suffering or of his mercy. because he will not clear the guilty. And the only way to have the guilt removed is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ today. Father, we come to you this morning and many times I too am out of words. I don't even know how to say thank you sufficiently. But I want to say thank you the best I can. And with that, Father, I pray for anyone here that may not appreciate, as a believer, that's not had their appreciation grown like it should. I hope you will use the Word of God and the message this morning to strengthen that and grow them in this grace. Because you have loved us with an everlasting love. And then, Father, if there is one here that is without Christ, that they would not say no, but that they would put their faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.